We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
But you'll also see from the sermon that this is the sermon that I don't like preaching and that you don't like hearing. Because it's on the wrath of God, and what we want, you and I, we want a sermon that will lift our spirits, that will be warm and positive, encouraging. We would like a sermon on the love of God, rather than hearing one on the wrath of God. But the opposite of love is not wrath. The opposite of love is not wrath, but indifference. If you love somebody, if you love something, then you will care what happens to it. And you'll be angry when it is hurt or destroyed or attacked or defiled. Anger is an expression of love, not the opposite of love. And God's anger is not his lack of love, it's just the opposite. It is the expression, it's the concomitant of love. But God's anger is not like our anger, for it is just and right and proper. Our anger gets all mixed up with our sinfulness and our temperamentalism. And so when we express our anger, we even talk about losing our temper, losing control, but God never loses control in his anger. For his anger is just. And the wrath of God is real. It's not something we can leave out of the Bible because we don't like reading about it, nor is it something that we can leave out of a sermon series because we don't like it. We all have to face the reality of the wrath of God, for it's not only in the pages of the Bible, but it's also in the way in which God loves us and cares for us and is going to deal with us. So while I don't like anger and you don't like anger and we don't like the anger of God, yet we must deal with it. Now, where do you see it? Where do you see the wrath of God? Where does the Bible tell us to look for God's anger? There are two places mentioned in the reading we had before us in Romans today. The second of these two places, the one that we're not really going to be dealing with much today, is the day of wrath in chapter 2, verse 5, if you would look down there. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, and God will give to each person according to what he has done. That is the final reckoning, when the secrets of all hearts will be revealed, when the final judgment against evil comes and evil will finally be done away with, and there'll be no more tears and pain and sorrow and death, for that is the end of the world, the day of God's wrath. But secondly, there is another place where we see the wrath of God mentioned beforehand in this passage. Not at the end of the world when God judges all things, but now, here, in the present time, we can see the wrath of God. Every time we open the newspapers, every time we listen to Russell Powell read the news to us in the radio, every time we watch the TV news, you can see the wrath of God. As you walk out into the streets of our society, you can see the wrath of God if you know where to look and what to look for. For it is all around about us, if we understand it properly. And that is the text that we're dealing with this morning, chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Not will be revealed, but is being revealed. It is a now event. It is a current event. God's wrath is here and now, not just some far distant future. Here and now it's being demonstrated, exhibited, revealed. And being his wrath, it is not fickle or temperamental, but just and right and fair. And so you'll see it is against godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It has to do with justice. But then that's the problem for us. For where do we see justice in this world today? I mean, we can understand the final judgment of God as a judgment of justice when in the end God justly metes out punishment to all who deserve it. We can understand that, but now in the world around about us, where do we see justice? There is some justice in the courts and in the legal system of a well-ordered society, but not many of societies in the world are well-ordered. Chechnya, Rwanda, Serbia, you just go around the world, Malaysia, Indonesia, Chile, where do you see justice? Even in those societies that we may think as being well-ordered, like the United Kingdom or the United States or here in Australia, there is corruption, there is crime, there is hate, there is evil. In our court systems and in our police systems, in our judiciary and in our legal system generally, but also in our homes, in our streets, in our business dealings. So where do you see the justice of God in the world today? Rather than justice, we'd want to say that sin reigns in the world today. And that is the view and the question that Habakkuk put to God. And Habakkuk was the prophet that Paul is quoting in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, when he writes about the wrath of God. Our translation has given us, to help our simple minds, a new paragraph and a heading. But the heading is not there in the original, and the paragraph's not there either. Actually, verses 17 and 18 read, "For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith, because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now that bit, "just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith," is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, which is why we're reading through the book of Habakkuk at the moment, and why this morning's sermon is going to be more on Habakkuk than it's going to be on Romans. So let's go back and find it. You'll find Habakkuk in the table of contents. Pride is not something that Christians committed to, but committed against, and so don't be too proud to look up the table of contents to find a book like Habakkuk. The general flipping back and forward and back and forward until your eyes light upon it is not the quickest method. You know, it's like the yellow pages. Go to the index first. Are we all on board Habakkuk? Now, we're going to deal with the whole book. It's only three chapters. We read chapter 1 last week. We're reading chapter 3 next week, I understand. Chapter 2 is the key one that we're looking at today, but let's look at the whole book. For Habakkuk poses questions to God, and then God answers Habakkuk. The question Habakkuk starts with in chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, is the question of justice, of the reign of sin in this world. "How long, O Lord, must I call for you to help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, and you do not save?" Chapter 1, verse 3. "Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." Habakkuk looks out at the world around him and he sees corruption. He sees injustice. He sees violence. He sees evil. Now, God, you are supposed to reign the world, not evil. So how come? God answers Habakkuk in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 1. And his first answer is that the Babylonians are coming. More than the Babylonians are coming, God's answer is that he is sending the Babylonians. Verse 5. "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your day that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence." The Babylonians are coming. There is going to be my justice. That is how I'm going to deal with corruption. That is how wickedness is going to be put down. I'm raising up the Babylonians to come and conquer. And the Babylonians will punish the evil in your day. There is God's answer to the corruption of Habakkuk's day. He is raising up, he is sending the Babylonians who will conquer and crush evil, the very evil of which Habakkuk complained. But Habakkuk has a problem now. The Babylonians are just as corrupt as the people they're going to destroy. In fact, to tell you the truth, the Babylonians are more corrupt than the people they're going to destroy. How can you bring justice by the Babylonians? That is using the forces of evil to bring about justice. How could this be? Look at chapter 1, verses 12, through to chapter 2, verse 1. That is his second complaint. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. But your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? See, how can you use them to bring about your justice? It cannot be right, for you are the God of holiness. Your eyes are too pure to even look upon unrighteousness. So how can it be that you are going to be bringing these unrighteous, wicked Babylonians to come as your servants of justice? And so comes the answer of chapter 2. The answer that he gets in chapter 2 from verse 2 right through to verse 20 is a twofold answer this time. Firstly, wait in faith. And secondly, the proud will be corrupt and destroyed. Firstly, wait in faith. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God is going to judge. It will eventually come, this justice. And this Babylonian judgment that you're about to face, that's not the final word of justice. There is something else that is going to come at an appointed time. If you want real justice, final justice, total justice, complete justice, wait. It is coming. It'll come at God's time, so be patient. And the way to wait is faith. Verse 4, see, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Now, friends, I must confess that we have a real problem with this word faith today. Because if you're an average Australian using modern English, then the word faith will mean something quite different to you than it means to the Bible. Because it is our word, we keep putting it in all our Bible translations, and you can't blame us for that. It's just that if you're not used to Bible reading, that what you mean by the word is almost totally different to what the Bible means by the word. And so I think we Christians have almost got to give up one of our favourite words, because the world doesn't understand us anymore when we talk about faith. Most people outside the Bible reading community think of faith as some kind of special religious experience, some kind of zot, some kind of thing that you have. Or they think of faith as being a strange, irrational leap into the dark. You can either know something or you have faith. Whatever you don't know about, whatever you can't reason, whatever seems unreasonable and stupid, that's what you have faith about, whereas everything else you have knowledge about. Neither of those meanings of faith have anything to do with what the Bible is talking about. Rather, the word faith is to trust. That's not a religious word, trust, is it? We trust our family, we trust our brothers, we trust the... Trust is a very normal, common word, and so is also the word faith. Or there are other words for it, to rely or to depend. They're not religious words. It's not a religious experience. Oh, I had to depend today. It's not a leap into the dark to rely upon something. You can rely upon something that's very reasonable to rely upon. Anything that's reliable is something you can rely on. Anything that's dependable is something you can depend upon. And anything that's faithful is something that you can have faith in. It's exactly the same meaning as rely, depend, trust. And so in a sense, you could rub out the word faith out of every reference to the Bible, which would take quite a few rubbers because it's on every page, and write in the words trust, or depend, or rely, and you'd capture the meaning that the Bible writers talk about. Here, what the person must do is wait in faith, in trust. You see, I promised to a child that I'll take him to the cricket. He can jump up and down, he can nag, he can prod, he can do all those kinds of things. He's not going to get any faster. He's not going to get there because he does those things. He can clean my car, he can polish his, he can make his bed, he can do anything he wants. He won't get there any faster. He'll get there for one reason, that is because I've promised him. I've decided, and I've promised. I've given my word. And because I'm trustworthy, he can trust my promise to him and wait patiently for that time when I will make good my promise, when I will deliver, when I will put it into operation. That is the nature of faith. If you trust me, you trust my word. If you trust my word, it's because you trust me. If I am a trustworthy person, then it is reasonable to trust me and to trust my word. If I'm not a trustworthy person, then it's irrational to trust me and to trust my word. God gives his word to Habakkuk. There is an appointed time. There will be a time which you can be assured of, the end time, it won't prove false. Wait in faith for it. And Habakkuk sees the righteous in contrast to the wicked in verse 4. The righteous wait in faith. The wicked is puffed up, and his ideas, his desires are not upright. For the Babylonian is puffed up by his own successes. He is not the righteous one who is waiting for God's judgment, which introduces the second part of God's answer. For not only will the righteous wait in faith, but the proud will be corrupt and destroyed, which is what the rest of the chapter is about. They'll be corrupted by their own conquests, the very conquest that God sent them to do. And they will oppress, and in their greed never be satisfied. They will exploit and crush and despoil people. See their corruption in the description of their destruction. For it is described in a series of five woes. The word woe occurs in verse 6, and then down again in verse 9 and verse 12, you see 6, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. Or verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain to set his nest on high. Or verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Or verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskins till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Or verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver, but there is no breath in it. You see, it is in their foolish decadence, the foolish decadence of idolatry, of sexual humiliation, of greed and oppression, that the Babylonians will be destroyed themselves. Here's Habakkuk. He looks at Judah and he sees evil. He says to God, why don't you punish it? God says, I'm going to. I'm going to send the Babylonians to them. He looks at the Babylonians and says, but they're even more evil. God says, yes, yes. The judgment will come in the end. You've just got to wait for it faithfully. But in the meantime, a judgment will come in the Babylonians. And you're right, the Babylonians are evil. They are corrupt. That is why their judgment is not the final judgment. Their judgment will be horrific, their judgment will be awful, but their judgment will be self-defeating. Because they in their pride will think of themselves as the rulers of the world, and they will oppress, and they will be evil, and they will be destroyed themselves because of their foolishness. For they trust not in me, but in idols. In some ways, it is still Babylon that we're talking about in here in chapter 2. For example, in verse 17, talks of Lebanon. But yet, it is more than Babylon. Babylon is just symbolic of all the world empires. All the rulers of every age, it's the same. God raises them up to fulfill his purposes, to judge and to punish, to rule and to conquer, and yet they themselves are corrupt and evil. And so in turn, God punishes them by another empire, and another, and another. And so the Babylonians are overthrown by the Persians, who are defeated by the Greeks, who are divided and destroyed by themselves in the Ptolemies and the Seleucids before the Romans come and destroy them, and the Goths and the Huns, and it just goes on and on. Whoever God uses to punish in one generation is punished themselves in the next because of the corruption by which they rule the world. Okay. That's what Habakkuk is about. But where is God's wrath today in the world? Back to Romans. Back to Romans 1. For he said that in the gospel, verse 17, a righteousness from God, or the righteousness of God, is revealed. Righteousness that is from faith, from first to last, just like Habakkuk told us. The righteous live by faith. Because the wrath of God is now being revealed in this world, as Habakkuk says the wrath of God is revealed in this world, against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's his righteous, just wrath. That is why it's against people who at the end of verse 20 are without excuse, because they know of God, but they ignore God. But where and how do we see this wrath of God at work in the world? Well, because these people, verse 22, they think they're very wise, but they're foolish. And so they're given over by God to their foolishness. Verse 24 talks about, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Or verse 26, because of this God gave them over to shameful lusts. Or in verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Where do we see the wrath of God? We see the wrath of God in God giving mankind over to their own evil. That's where we see the wrath of God. This is not God losing control of the world. If God lost control of the world would collapse completely and totally. No, this is God's wrath against sinfulness, that he gives people over to their own sinfulness. That is where we see it, in the foolish, corrupt immorality whereby they destroy themselves and their society around about them. The present evil age is the sign not only of human evil, but also of God's wrath. He is angry with our sinfulness, and he expresses his anger by letting our sinfulness destroy us, by letting us destroy ourselves and each other. The Babylonians who ruled the world under God's anger will always destroy the world and always foolishly dirty their own nests. In Paul's time, it was no longer the Babylonians, rather the Romans, the very city to whom he is writing this letter. But it's not the Romans who he is concerned of particularly, so much as the Roman Greeks and Jews, those arrogant bearers of culture and civilization and pride, those who are puffed up and who do not live by faith in God, but in their own confidence, in their own overweening confidence that they rule the world, the intelligentsia who rule the world or thought that they did. And in our day it's the same intelligentsia. the same atheistic materialist secularists who insist that they know what's best for everybody, imposing their political correctness upon us and scornfully sneering at anybody who is so old-fashioned, so narrow-minded, so small-minded, so superstitious as to believe in God or to live for him or to proclaim the gospel of Jesus risen from the dead. You find them in politics, and you find them in journalism, you find them in the universities, and you find them in the arts and entertainment, and they live and habitate the ABC, and in the business, and in your family, and at the local P&C meeting. You can find them everywhere. You see them in this corrupt society, and you'll hear them preaching and proclaiming, particularly in the next month, of the gay Mardi Gras. Well, there they'll be declaring to us the rightness, the properness, the appropriateness, the naturalness of that which they, as well as we, all know is the perversion of our very human creation and nature and society. They will rationalise and excuse and explain and tell us why their way of life is the way to be lived and no one is to speak out against them. There is the judgment of God. The foolishness of the culture under which we live. But we will not see the full justice of God's wrath in the world today. We see that in the world tomorrow. We see that at the end time, that other day, the day of chapter 2, verse 5, when God will bring all things to his court of reckoning. Then we will see his wrath in full, in all its justice and righteousness. Now we endure the wrath of God at the hands of sinful people. But we can see the righteousness of God already. For the revelation of his righteousness has already come. It's come, verse 17, in the gospel. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. For in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the death and resurrection of his Son, we see God's righteousness. We see God taking the penalty of the world upon himself to pay for the sins of the world, and so as to be able to declare us, sinful people, right with him because the penalty has been fully paid. And we see that he is in fact just, as well as the one who justifies sinners, because he has patiently put up with our sinfulness, long-sufferingly put up with our evil, with yours and with mine. Sometimes you see when you read of the evil in the world, sometimes when it comes close to you and you see a friend really ripped off, when you see people profoundly hurt by human sinfulness, you want to have justice now, full justice, complete justice. But friends, you and I shouldn't call for God's complete justice now, should we? For if God did, as chapter 2 verse 6 speaks, give each person according to what he has done, we wouldn't come out too well, would we? Only the perfect want God's complete justice. I want justice against Stalin, against Hitler, against Mao Zedong, there's all kinds of people I want justice against, but I want still partial justice. Because full justice means justice against Philip Jensen. And I'm not so keen on that. Mao Zedong, that's all right. He should be getting what he deserved, all the millions he killed. But Philip Jensen, I'm not so keen on justice coming this way. You see, the full justice, I can only want it ultimately if I know I'm going to be forgiven. For no one will be able to stand on that last day before God. Not one of us. No, not one of us will be able to stand on that day. But God put forward his own Son who has paid the penalty for us, who has taken the penalty on our behalf, so that God may not only be just, bringing justice to this world complete and total, but also justify sinners such as you and I, pardoning and forgiving us and showing us mercy. Next week when we read Habakkuk chapter 3, even today if you do it this afternoon, you'll see that the desire is for mercy in the midst of wrath. At the moment we have the mercy of God in that justice is only partial, in that God is holding back from that time when everything is put right. And I'm glad he's holding back, because if everything was put right now, I would have to be put right now. You see the wrath of God with mercy at the moment. When the full wrath of God comes, how can there be mercy? Well, there can be, because the mercy has already come in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. The righteousness of God is already been revealed in the gospel of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there we see his righteousness and his mercy. And so this gospel is to be received with faith, just like the promise to Habakkuk had to be received by faith. For the way the righteous live is by faith in the word of God, trusting that his son's death on our behalf has paid the penalty for our sin, so that when the day of justice finally comes, the day of God's wrath finally arrives, we will stand right with the judge, because the penalty has been paid for us. The righteous one lives by faith, by trust in God's word. May we all live this way, to know his forgiveness on that day of justice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your promise to put all things right, that we might know justice will finally be done because of your anger with sinfulness. We thank you, Father, that even now we can see punishment on evil in the way in which this world is ruled by you, raising up people who punish others, punishing those for their evil in due time. And yet, Father, we still long for real justice, for final justice, for complete justice. And so we thank you for your word of promise that that day will come when all things will be put right. But Father, we thank you in particular because you have already declared and shown your righteousness, your justice, in the death of your Son. We thank you that we can know that we will meet your final justice in his name, in his death, in his blood, that we can find mercy and forgiveness on that awful day of judgment. We thank you for his death on our behalf, that we who are sinners might be declared right with you because you have paid the penalty for us. And we pray, Father, that each one of us might wait in faith in the death of Jesus for the day of justice, that we might wait for that day of wrath confident in your mercy. And we pray, Father, that we might proclaim and be able to proclaim and be unashamed to proclaim this gospel of Jesus, that your power might be at work in our friends and our neighbours and our society and our world, that many more people might know of what you have done in sending your Son to die for us, that they too might wait in faith, confident in your Son and his death on our behalf, waiting for that day of your wrath when all things will be put right. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.